If you've ever been driving in the country, you would have often been driving on a road that is narrow, maybe one lane either way, with ditches either side. And when you drive on roads like that, you really need to concentrate, because if you lose concentration, it's very easy to veer off the road, isn't it, and end up in a ditch. I did that once with my father's car. He was away, went around the corner, slid it out. I wasn't going that fast, I swear, and ended up in a ditch. I had to get towed out. The Christian life can be like that. It's a narrow road. Jesus describes walking the Christian life is walking down the narrow road. And there are ditches either side that we can easily fall into. And those ditches are legalism and license. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, legalism is when we can get caught up in thinking that it's my performance and my goodness and my obedience to the Ten Commandments that make me right with God. License, on the flip side, on the other side of the road, in the ditch, you're forgiven by Jesus. And I know my sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with and paid for. Therefore, I'm free to do whatever I want, and the godly life is not necessary for salvation. Now, both legalism and license take you off that narrow road and cause you to crash your Christian life, because both are incompatible with the message of the gospel that we read about in the Bible. It's not just as individuals that we risk running off into these ditches. It can happen also in the church. Churches can have a culture of legalism or license. A church can be a place that's very judgmental, a place that emphasises godliness and sin and living the right life and trying harder and being better in following Jesus and forgetting about God's grace. On the flip side, churches can also be a place where God's grace is so emphasised that sin and godliness and holiness is pushed to the background and lost, so that sin is tolerated, even swept under the carpet. And either way, neither is good, because both, in fact, are terrible. Now, how do you avoid being a church like that? How do we walk this narrow road between license and legalism? How can we be a church that remembers the grace and kindness and mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ, but at the same time recognises that living for Jesus means living a life of godliness and holiness that is distinct from the world around us? Well, our passage this morning, Paul is giving instructions to this church in Corinth, and he's telling them how to go about this, how to walk this narrow road. Now, if you've joined us this morning, you haven't been with us before, we're working our way through the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, the church that he planted 3 years previously. He started up, he spent 18 months in Corinth, and then he moved on to start other churches. Now, it's 3 years later, he's in the city of Ephesus across the sea, and he's getting reports, both verbal and written, that things are going pear-shaped in the city and in the church of Corinth. There's lots of issues in the church. There's divisions and factionalism. There's people abusing their Christian freedom. There's idolatry and greed. Lawsuits among believers. There's disorder in their Sunday gatherings. And so Paul is writing to help them get their Christian lives and their church back on track. And one of the issues that was the problem was an issue of sexual immorality within the church. And as we look at this issue this morning about this sexual immorality within the Corinthian church and how Paul instructs them to deal with this issue, we're going to see how we might walk that narrow road and not fall into the ditch of legalism and license. Now, I've got to say, today's sermon comes with a warning. It is rated MA 15+. There's mature themes that we're going to be talking about this morning, but that's okay, because God is willing to get real and dirty with us and in the messiness of our life. He did that in the Lord Jesus, and he does it with his word. He's real, and so we've got nothing to fear, and we've got lots to learn. So how about I pray, and then we'll see what God has to say to us from this letter. Let's pray. Heavenly God, Father, we thank you that you're God who speaks, and that you speak into our lives and into our world. And we pray that by your Spirit this morning, you might help us to understand the truths that we read here about how we might be people that live to honour and please Jesus, that we wouldn't fall into those traps of license or legalism. Guide us, give us wisdom, and shape us so that we might walk away today more like your son Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, let's look at verse 1. And our first point this morning is the need for accountable living. We see in verse 1, Paul's responding to the news that he's heard in Corinth about issues of sexual immorality within the congregation. And for Paul, there's two issues that he's rebuking here, or he's concerned about. The first is the particular issue at hand, this issue of sexual immorality, where he addresses where a man has his father's wife. Now, in other words, a man is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Not his mum, his father's wife, therefore his stepmother. Now, it's not clear whether the father is still alive or whether he's dead, but either way, it's inappropriate, it's incestuous, and Paul wants to knock it on the head. And what's shocking, Paul says, that this type of behaviour doesn't even occur among the pagans. Now, that is shocking because Corinth, like most cities in the Greco-Roman world, was a highly sexualized and promiscuous city. And it was common for other expressions of sexual immorality to be tolerated and accepted within Greek culture. Sex before marriage, sex with mistresses, sex with temple prostitutes, homosexual sex, but not incest. Incest was frowned upon. It was considered detestable even by these pagan Corinthians, which goes to show how serious an issue that this was and how alarming this situation was in the Corinthian church. It'd be like someone looking at our church and seeing an expression of sexual immorality happening, and they would say to themselves, man, you don't even hear about that happening up at King's Cross. Well, to make matters worse, the man seems totally unrepentant. The word has, i.e. the man has his father's wife, indicates this is an ongoing relationship with his stepmother. Other translations pick this up. They say a man is living with his father's wife. And so it seems the man is happily and publicly carrying on this relationship, unrepentant, unfazed about what he's doing. But it's not just the man's sexual immorality that Paul has an issue with. There's another issue. And for Paul, this is the bigger issue. And it's the congregation's response to what's going on. Or rather, it's their lack of response to what's going on. They're tolerating it. They've done nothing about it. They don't rebuke the man. They're not filled with any sense of grief or shame. There's no sense of this being an issue of godliness or sinfulness before God. They just stand back and turn a blind eye. It's like the three wise monkeys. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. And while they remain, and all the while this is going on, they remain this proud, arrogant, boastful church. Paul has been addressing that in the first few chapters, that they're boastful, they're proud, and despite what's going on in the background, they feel no shame. There's no concern. They just carry on in this puffed up, arrogant manner that they've been continuing on despite the sin that is in their midst. And so that's the second issue that Paul is concerned about, this spiritual arrogancy and complacency that is amongst the Corinthian Christians that means they've failed to do anything about this public and ongoing unrepentant sin in their midst. And he's rebuking the church more than he's rebuking the sinner, the man himself. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that sexual immorality in its various forms infiltrates the church. It happened then and it still happens today. Christians are not immune from the influence of the world, and sex is one of those areas. The world says sex will satisfy you. Unless you're having sex, you're not fulfilling your humanness. You're made to have sex, therefore if you're not having it, then you're somehow unfulfilled and not living out who you are as a person. The world will say you can have sex with whoever you want, whenever you want, in whatever form you want, as long as it's you don't hurt anyone and it makes you happy. And because our culture is so individualistic, sex tends to be all about me. It's about fulfilling my desires, my passions, my wants, my needs. And it has little to do with the good of the other person or what's good for the community. And that mindset, that worldview, invades the thinking of Christians and churches, just like other secular worldviews invade Christian churches and Christian thinking. And so it's pretty common to hear of Christian couples being in relationships, sexual relationships, before they get married, or Christians having affairs, even Christian ministers having affairs, or Christians viewing and being addicted to pornography. Question is, how should we respond to that? How do we do it in a way that avoids the ditches of legalism and license? Where we jump on people for their sin, or we say it doesn't matter. Well, Paul goes on in the rest of this section to not just rebuke them over their behaviour, he calls on them to respond. And this is what does he say they should have done? Well, to start with, they should have mourned or grieved the thing that was going on in their midst, this thing that's bringing dishonour to God and his church. But the key thing they should have done, that Paul says there in verse 2, is they should have put the man out of their fellowship. And he's really adamant about this. He wants them to take this seriously and to deal with it urgently, because he says it time and time again in different ways throughout these verses. He says it again in verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. It's like a metaphor for get rid of the old sin, get rid of the sinner. He says it in verse 13, expel the wicked from among you. He says it in a different form in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Now, he's not talking about someone being in some dungeon in hell being tortured forever. He's saying put the man out of your church into the world, into the realm and the influence of Satan. Put him out there. And Paul's point is that this man is acting in such a way that's inconsistent with being one of God's people, and so he's to be denied the privileges of being one of God's people and being part of that community. Now, Paul takes this principle of separating the immoral brother from the church, and he applies it to all circumstances of serious and unrepentant sin. And he does that in the last verses 9 to 13. Before he gets to this, he wants to clarify something that he'd written to them in a previous letter on this topic of sexual immorality. So this is a letter that we don't have. Obviously, Paul had written to them, but somehow it hasn't been copied or preserved, and so we don't have it. But he's obviously written to them. And in that letter, Paul has told them not to associate with the sexually immoral. And he uses the current issue of this man in Corinth to clarify. He's not talking about them separating themselves from immoral unbelievers, because if they did that, they would have to become like monks and leave the world. No, he's not talking about excluding immoral outsiders from the church, those who are investigating, checking things out. He's saying they're not to associate themselves with those who are part of the faith community but fail to live according to their faith, who continue to live in unrepentant sin despite calling themselves a Christian. And that's his point there in verse 11. You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, I think he could be referring to either just general eating with people, which is an expression of fellowship with someone. He's probably also alluding to the Lord's Supper, then not sharing the Lord's Supper together. Now, Paul's not calling on the church to separate themselves from the wickedness of the world. What he's trying to do is say, keep the wickedness of the world from invading the church. And so in the same way that the Corinthians were to remove this immoral man from their circumstance or their church for his unrepentant sin, they were to apply this principle to all instances of unrepentant sin. And this is where it gets shocking, because Paul says to do it not just for sexual immorality, but for slander, greed, idolatry, and drunkenness. And his point is there must be accountability within the Christian community, particularly when there is unrepentant sin. It's not to go unchallenged. It's not to be swept under the carpet. It's not to be ignored. There's no room for that within the household of God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this. This is a perfectly normal thing that all organisations do. When St George rugby league player Jack DeBellin was charged with sexual assault, what happened? He was stood down by the NRL. When I failed to turn up for work one day as a paperboy, what happened? I was sacked. I was excluded. There were consequences. It's right to exclude those who fail to live according to the ethos of an organisation. And that Paul and Paul wants them to understand this. And he wants them to understand that this is something for the whole church. It's not something that the leaders are responsible for. This is something that the whole church has to take responsibility for as they hold one another accountable to the way they live their lives. God's people are not to allow unrepentant sinners to continue to be in their fellowship with them. Now, notice I've been talking about unrepentant sin. We're not talking about the Christian person who sins and repents and seeks to follow Jesus and sins again and stumbles and falls, but is continuing on their path of following Christ as Lord and Saviour. That's the normal Christian life. Everyone does that. Every one of us fails to love God with all their heart and to love their neighbour as themselves every day. We're not talking about looking around our church and seeing people sitting going, yep, sinner, expelled, sinner, expelled, sinner, expelled. If we did that, we'd have no church. We'd all turn up next week and the place would be empty. But there will be times when sin within the church needs to be confronted and removed from its midst. So, for example, a couple continuing to sleep with each other before they're married. A woman continuing to slander another in church. A greedy person who refuses to share their resources for the ministry of the gospel. A man who abuses his wife. And if such a person refuses to heed the pleading and the concern and the prayers and the accountability of their church brothers and sisters as they work this matter over, a matter that is public, and yet they remain unrepentant, then it's entirely right for the church to remove them from their fellowship. I remember talking to one of our congregation members, Lynn Gall, a number of years ago, of a minister who excluded two men because they had a falling out with one another. He urged them to reconcile and restore. They stubbornly refused. They remained out of fellowship with one another. They wouldn't repent and be reconciled. And so he excluded them from the Lord's Supper. He said, oh, you cannot come and take communion. And he treated them, as far as the Lord's Supper was concerned, as an outsider, so that they would see the seriousness of what they're doing and how they've been unrepentant. Now, of course, we need to be extremely wise and gracious about this. We're talking about the person who calls themselves a Christian and yet refuses to live according to the gospel. We're not talking about the person who's investigating Christianity or who's not sure where they stand as a Christian, or even a person who's trying to work out what it means to follow Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So let me give you an example. There's a lady, a wonderful and well-known story called Rosaria Butterfield. She's an English professor in the United States. She's in her younger years, she was a skeptic of all things Christianity and was a committed lesbian. She's in a relationship with someone else. Her academic specialty was queer theory, which is a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. And she was engaged in this research program trying to refute the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective. And after reading the Bible as part of her research, God's word started to impact her. And one day, one Sunday morning, she woke up, she left her lesbian lover behind, went to church, and then an hour later was sitting in a pew of a local Presbyterian church. And for more than 2 years, the minister and the people of that church welcomed her and befriended her and loved her and pointed her to Jesus while she wrestled with her faith and what it means to follow Jesus and the implications for her lesbian relationship. And eventually she became a Christian and her life changed accordingly. And friends, here at Church of the Peak, we want to welcome anyone and everyone who comes to church here and wants to find out about Jesus. It doesn't matter whether they're gay or lesbian or they're a prostitute or they're a former criminal or an adulterer or a divorcee. And we want to say, welcome, come. Here is the great, wonderful news of Jesus Christ, and that brings healing and restoration and hope and salvation for all who believe. And we want to help you understand it and we want to help you believe it. And we'll walk with them and we'll walk alongside them as they investigate and consider the claims of Jesus and the implications for their life. However, for the person who says they're Christian, who falls into unrepentant sin, then it's right that the church holds them accountable. And if they refuse to listen and to remain in their sin, then the right thing to do is to exclude them. Now, Paul is not being a self-righteous moralist here. And he gives good reasons in the rest of the passage to why it is good for the Corinthians and for us to hold one another accountable when it comes to living the Christian life. And the first reason is for the sake of the individual. See there in verse 5, Paul says, "Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." Paul's saying by dealing with this man ruthlessly and seriously, the man will see the seriousness of his sin and he'll be shocked at being cast out, fellowship being broken, and that he might be humbled. And as a result, he would repent and therefore be reconciled back to God and saved on that last day. And so a person's exclusion is ideally only a temporary measure. Until they see the folly of their sin, they come back to the Lord seeking to live a life in line that is consistent with the message of the gospel. So they're excluded for their own good, that they might return to God and receive eternal life. The second reason Paul gives for excluding the unrepentant sinner is for the sake of the church. Paul's concern is for the effect that, such a person or such unchecked sin will have on the church. And if they continue to tolerate it and him, it will contaminate the church and ultimately destroy it. And he makes his point by picking up on this imagery of the yeast and the dough there in verses 6 and 7. He says, don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast, just as you really are. So in the same way that yeast works through the dough to make it rise when you bake it, so unchecked sin will infiltrate and affect a church. It's like gangrene in a person's toe or foot. Sometimes it needs to be chopped off, and if you don't, it will spread and spread and eventually kill a person. And Paul says sin needs to be removed in the same way. It needs to be gotten rid of so that you may be a new batch. You may be as God has made you, as you really are. Now this ties back to what Paul was saying right at the start of the letter, in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul is introducing himself and he's making his greetings, and he said, refers to the Corinthians as the church of God, sanctified, which means set apart, holy. That's what they are. And he's saying a similar thing here in chapter 5. Christ has made you into a new batch. You're meant to be a people without yeast, without sin. You have this new identity now. You've turned from paganism. You've turned from idols. You've come to the Lord. You're meant to be different to what you once were. And so you ought to live according to who you are in Christ, saved, set apart, holy, and made new. And so for the sake of the church, Paul says you're to be ruthless and get rid of the evil and the sin from within amongst you. And so just like untreated gangrene, when a church fails to take sin seriously and sweeps it under the carpet, it causes damage. It causes damage to the faith of others in the church. It damages the reputation of the church and the community. And it dishonors God and through the church that is meant to represent him on earth. And you only have to look at the devastating impact of child sex abuse in the church and the failure of people who knew about it to see that as true. By failing to take action and sweeping it under the carpet and hoping it will go away, look at what has happened. Abuse victims went unprotected. People hurt by it walked away from their faith. The church is viewed with suspicion and contempt, and the gospel is rejected by many because of it. And so you can see why Paul is so adamant about this. And there may be times, friends, when we need to do that here at Church of the Peak. Now, in practice, if there is a serious issue that comes up that needs to be addressed, we would first of all apply the principles of Matthew 18, where we would go to the person and talk to them about their sin and open the Bible and see what God has to say about the issue and pray. And if they didn't respond, if they didn't repent, if they didn't seek to turn things around, then we'd go with one or two others, people who are respected by the church and by that person, and we'd reiterate our concerns and we'd open the Bible and we'd talk about it and urge them to turn and to change and to pray with them and show grace and care and love. But if they still refuse to listen and repent, that's when action like this would be required. We want to show grace. We don't want to be legalistic, but we also don't want to accept license. And we do it for the sake of the church and for the sake of the individual. Because to do so, it needs to be challenged and removed, because otherwise it causes great damage. The final reason Paul gives why this is necessary and a good thing is for the sake of Christ. It's there in verse 7 and 8. Paul says, this is why you must also take it seriously. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And here Paul is continuing on this imagery of yeast and cleansing by alluding to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a feast that was celebrated in Jesus' day, which remembered all the way back to the time of Exodus, the time of Moses, where God's people were rescued out of Egypt, out of slavery in under Pharaoh. And at the time, the way God did that is he exhorted his people to sweep their houses clean, get rid of any old yeast, only make bread without yeast, and to slaughter a lamb and dab the blood of the lamb on the door so that when the angel of death passed over the nation of Egypt and it saw the blood of the lamb on the door, it spared that family from the wrath and judgment of God. And just as Jesus did at the final Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, so Paul says here that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. He was the true Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us to save us from the wrath of God and to set us free, not from Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, but slavery to sin and death. And Paul's reminding the Corinthians that Christ has been sacrificed for you. It's past. He's already taken away your sin. He's dealt with God's wrath. He's restored you back to God. And therefore, in Christ, you've been made into a new batch, a new people. Sin is not meant to be part of who you are now. And so he says, let's keep the festival. Not literally the festival of unleavened bread, but the life that seeks to urgently remove sin because Christ, our Passover lamb, has died for us. They're to remember that in Christ, they're no longer slaves to sin. They're slaves to Christ. And therefore, they're to live in a way that is appropriate and responds to what has been done for them through Jesus at the cross. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're still investigating Christianity and you don't yet call yourself a Christian, then please know that no one here is judging you. No one is going to be looking at you and taking a measure and stock of your life and seeing if you stack up. Because what matters most to us here at Church The Peak is that you get to know Jesus and what it means for him to be your Passover lamb, the one who is sacrificed for you. And if you don't know that, if you don't fully grasp that, if you'd like to find out more about that, then please come along to our Christian Explore group. John would love to run through that with you, and you can ask all your questions and raise all your doubts. And you can come to understand and make an informed decision about Jesus for yourself. But for those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ, this chapter helps us to, as a church, to walk this road between legalism and license. Because it's an exhortation for you and I, and us as a church, to live lives that are consistent with the gospel, to be people that who are living in line with what we already are in Christ. You're not holy. You don't live in a holy life in order to be right with God. No, Jesus already made you holy. So therefore, be what you already are, living in a way that reflects who you are in Christ. And one of the ways we do that, friends, is by holding one another accountable in the way that we live. No one's perfect. We don't hold one another to perfection. Absolutely not. But we do want to hold one another accountable to live to please and honour God and Jesus as our Lord and Saviour who died to make us holy. And while it will be a tragedy if we ever had to get to a point where someone needed to be excluded from our fellowship here at Church of the Peak, we want to do so in order to maintain for the good of the individual and for the good of the church. Because they refuse to repent and are willingly and openly living in defiance of God's word. And so, brothers and sisters here at Church of the Peak, you and I, we've got a collective responsibility to each other on this. It's important, therefore, that we speak the truth to one another as we mix in our lives with one another, here at church, in our growth groups, as we hang out. When we see and hear things that are not in line with the gospel, we can't just sweep stuff under the carpet. We can't ignore it and hope it will go away. We can't tolerate it and think it's acceptable. And whether you're the one who's holding your friend accountable or you're the one who's being held accountable, no, friends, this is a good thing. It's good for you. It's good for the individual. It's good for the church. It's good for the sake of the person so that they will see the seriousness of their sin and their need to repent and turn back to God. It's good for the church so that such sin won't infiltrate and affect and undermine the faith and the godliness of others. And it's necessary and good for the sake of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, and he's already died to make us holy. So let's be a community that lives to be holy, as we hold one another accountable in the way that we live to honour him. Let's pray.